we do want to thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, your goodness in each one of our lives. Father, there's no other name but the name of Jesus. And Lord, we worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we thank you that you're with us always. No matter how rough the storms get, no matter how hard the trials are, you never leave us or forsake us. And Father, we thank you that we have your word on that. And as we look in your word, we thank you for the lessons you have for each one of us. We thank you for the truth that you speak into our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to draw us closer to you, knowing that you love each one of us here. And you lay down your life on the cross for each one of us here. You shed your blood so that we, all of us, could be cleansed and forgiven. And Lord, that's the hope that we have, the living hope of seeing you face to face, because we're new creations in Christ. The old things pass away, behold, all things have become new. And Lord, may we grow in that new relationship with you each and every day, and it's in your name we pray, amen. One thing you can be sure of when it comes to Jesus' earthly ministry, it was never boring, it was never dull. One day he is at the wedding feast in Cana, as we saw last week, and he is miraculously turning water into wine. And then we see him, as we'll look at this morning, down in Jerusalem, and he's over turning the money changers' tables. He's driving out the animals off the Temple Mount. And one day he's healing every person who comes to him of every disease and sickness known to man. And then the next day he'll be looking at the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and yelling at them, saying, "You're a bunch of brood of vipers and serpents and whitewashed tombs." And so I wonder what it was like for Peter, James, and John and the other disciples living with Jesus, traveling with him. Every day, waking up to some new adventure, never knowing what was going to happen. You know, in their minds, they probably wake up in the morning and in their minds are thinking, "I wonder what Jesus is going to do today." And that's exciting. Wouldn't it be awesome to wake up every morning with that same heart attitude? What is Jesus going to do today? What is the Lord going to do in my life today or through my life today? If you haven't wondered about that for a while, you know, maybe it's time to let Jesus do a radical work in each one of our lives here this morning once again. Maybe it's time to let Jesus change us from the inside out once again. Because if you're like me, you can remember back what it was like when you first got saved, when you first gave your life to Christ. You can remember how excited you were. You couldn't wait to get home. I couldn't wait to go home when I was at San Diego State. I could care less about school, but I wanted to get home and grab my Bible and read through it and underline, you know, everything the Lord was showing me and speaking to my heart about. You know, every day was a new adventure with Jesus. You couldn't wait to share your faith with those the Lord would bring into your life. You know, your ears are always open to what he was going to speak to your heart as you spent that time in the Word of God. And then you couldn't wait to apply what you learned, you know, went out into this world. And maybe you had a T-shirt that proclaimed something. I'd wear a T-shirt that said, "Jesus loves you, San Diego," and wear that around. You get all kinds of looks, but it opened up a lot of conversation. And you were telling people how you got saved. You were letting people know how Jesus set you free. You were letting people know, you know, just the radical changes taking place in your own heart and mind. And it was exciting. Every day was some new adventure with Jesus in your life. But what happened to some of us? You know, where did the zeal go? Where did that excitement go? What happened to the joy? What happened to that love? Well, for one thing, I moved to Grand Junction. That's what I hear from a lot of people. You know, it's amazing. Things haven't been the same since I moved to Grand Junction. You know, I've heard that from many people over the years, and frankly, that's just a lame excuse. You know, wherever you move to or from, Jesus is already there. You know, he's with us. He loves the sinners in Grand Junction just as much as he loves the sinners in any city or town or village. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as God the Son, Malachi 3:6 says that God does not change. He is the same. So if anyone has changed in their relationship with Christ, if anyone has drifted away in that fellowship with the Lord, I'll give you one guess who moved. It was you, it was me. Me, myself, and I. We moved. It's as Jesus says in Revelation 2:4, this one thing I have against you, that you have left your first love. And that's what we need to always come back to, that first love relationship with Him. And hopefully as we go through this section of Scripture this morning, we'll see how much zeal Jesus has for you, how much love He has for you, and that nothing would please Him more than for each one of us to be humble before Him and return to that first love relationship with Him. Now, as we saw last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the wine had run out at the wedding feast. The wine that symbolized joy, that symbolized that passionate love, had run out. It had dried up, maybe one cup at a time, but they were, you know, without that wine at the wedding feast. But Jesus changed everything, and He tells the servants, take those six, you know, 20-gallon stone water pots, fill them with water, and in obedience to His word, they filled them up to the brim with water, it says. Then Jesus says, take some out, you know, with a ladle and take it to the master of the feast. And they obeyed. And as we saw last week, He was blown away. You know, He calls the bridegroom. This is unheard of. You don't serve the best wine last. You serve it first. But the Lord was doing a wonderful, miraculous, quiet, beautiful miracle without a lot of hype and hoopla behind it. Jesus turned ordinary water into extraordinary wine. And as we saw last time, Jesus can refill our empty hearts, our empty lives. He can refill us. He can overflow in our lives with that joy and that peace. And He can turn your fear into faith. He can turn your frustration into freedom. He can turn your loneliness into love. And Jesus can restore what the enemy has stolen. After all, Jesus says, we'll see it in John's gospel, He says Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. But He came to give us life, and that more abundantly. And He wants to restore that to each one of us. Now, as we come into this next section of Scripture, Jesus takes a whole different approach. It's not quiet. It's not behind the scenes like we saw with the wedding. But this time, it's in your face. It's out in the open. It's zeal for God's house, the temple there in Jerusalem. And Jesus drives out those that were misrepresenting the Lord. He drives out those, and He goes to extreme measures. Now, something to think about as we go through this. Just as we saw last week, those stone water pots represent our lives. As we saw in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we have this treasure of the Lord in these earthen vessels, in our lives. And the same is true as what we'll see this morning, because the temple that Jesus will cleanse also represents our lives. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And it's very important to realize that. He says, the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, you were bought with a price. We know that price was the blood of Jesus. And even though what Jesus does with the temple seems harsh at the moment, always remember that whatever He does in your life is because He loves you, and He wants to purge out whatever is a hindrance in your relationship with Him. He wants to fill us up overflowing, and He wants to get rid of anything and everything that gets in the way between you and Him. Hebrews 12:6 tells us, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. So we pick up in chapter 2, verse 13. And it says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. As you know, the Passover was one of three required feasts that the Jews needed to attend. They would travel from wherever they were living. They had to go to Jerusalem, and they would attend the feast there. The others being the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover, it's always linked with another feast. They were held simultaneously. Passover on one day, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And prior to these feasts, the Jews were required to remove all leaven, all yeast from their homes, because that was a symbol of sin. And so in their minds, they had to go through the house, make sure all evidence, all symbols of sin was removed. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7, do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, that Passover lamb. Now, here we will see Jesus bring this biblical picture to life as he cleanses the temple, as he drives out and purges the sin and the evil, the leaven from within his Father's house, the temple. So again, the spiritual application should be obvious. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He wants to drive out anything in our lives that is a hindrance. So verse 14, it says, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business." And that was not a good thing for Jesus to see when he goes to the temple courtyard. Now, there were actually four separate courtyards on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. The first one, as you entered in, was called the Court of the Gentiles. That's where all the people could hang out. And that's where Jesus will do what he's going to do here in a moment. And then you'd move into what was called the Court of the Israelites. And only the Jews could be in the Court of the Israelites. And then they had the Court of Men, where only Jewish men could be there. Then they had the Court of the Priests, where only priests were allowed into that area. So it's in the Court of the Gentiles, where everyone was allowed, that we find Jesus. And that makes sense. After all, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." So he's in this place where everybody can mingle, everybody could be there. And this is what Jesus finds: a bunch of sacrificial animals being bought and sold, and money changers doing business. Now, the problem wasn't so much that they were doing business prior to celebrating the Feast of Passover. The problem was they were ripping people off. They were stealing. They were jacking the prices up. You know, families that would travel for sometimes days coming from up around the Sea of Galilee. If you notice that picture during worship, that was up in the Sea of Galilee. You got to go about 75 miles to Jerusalem. So families up in that region, they would take their little lamb that they raised that year for the sacrifice of Passover, and they would get there, and the temple priests would have to inspect each animal that came on the Temple Mount. And the problem was, when they would check, it could be a perfectly healthy, normal lamb. They would look for spots and blemishes, because you couldn't offer that to the Lord. But they would look at it and say, "Oh, we see a spot, we see a blemish here. We can't accept this lamb." So they would take it from the people, and then they would charge them up to five times more for a pre-approved lamb. Only problem was, the next person that would come along would probably buy that lamb that they just traded on. I mean, they were just ripping people off. And that was the problem Jesus has here. The priesthood was corrupt. It was filled with greed and covetousness. And they were just jacking the prices up. And that's where these money changers fit in. Because when a family would come down there, they would have, again, the money of the time would be from the Roman Empire. And they want to bring this, or they'd have to buy a lamb. And so they would have a coin with a Caesar's image on it. And the priest say, "Well, we can't accept that. That's pagan money. But here, give us that coin and we'll give you a denarius. We'll give you a temple coin." Again, they would jack the price way up in their exchange rate. It was just ripping off the common people. And so this is what Jesus sees going on when he comes to the Temple Mount. The people are there to worship the Lord. They're there to seek his face. And yet they're being totally taken advantage of by the religious leaders. And so the flock of God was being fleeced. And unfortunately, not much has changed over the years. Religion can still be big business in so many places in the world. And Jesus hates that. Verse 15. And we'll see Jesus does hate things. Verse 15. "When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables." Again, what a huge contrast to what we saw last week. There he's sitting around the wedding tables, the banquet tables. He was probably just enjoying, you know, sitting there with the people at the wedding. But here he's flipping tables over. You know, at the wedding, again, a very quiet, beautiful miracle. Only the servants and the disciples knew what was going on. But again, he's in their face. He's creating a scene here. At the wedding, the emphasis was on love and joy. Here we see the emphasis is on zeal and judgment. But as we'll see, whatever approach Jesus takes in our lives, whether it's to fill us up or purge us out, we need to be open to what God wants to do within our hearts. Because whatever he's doing in our lives, it's because he loves us and because he wants to see us encouraged and built up in the faith so that we can represent Jesus clearly to the world around us. He doesn't want to see us ripped off by the world by our flesh, by the enemy. So in verse 16 it says, "And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." This is a great example of what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:26, because that's where Paul says, be angry and yet do not sin. Jesus was angry here. He probably, you know, hurt somebody's feelings. You know, I hear that. Don't hurt people's feelings. You know, it's like, I don't care about your feelings. It's not about your feelings. It's about your relationship with God. He wants us to be honest and open with him. You know, but Jesus was angry. He probably hurt their feelings. But not once did Jesus ever sin in what he said or in what he did. Now, this just shows me that Jesus communicates differently to different people. Sometimes he comes to us very loving, very compassionate, very softly and gently. Sometimes he comes to us like this, in power and in might and rebuke. Either way, Jesus is able to speak the truth in love. Now, notice also Jesus refers to the temple here as my Father's house. The temple, it was to be a place of worship. It was to be a place of seeking the Lord, getting your heart right with God. And at one point in their history, the glory of the Lord was present in the Holy of Holies there in the temple. And then previously to that, in the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory of God was in their presence. 3 years after Jesus does this, he'll also be at the temple once again, right before his crucifixion. And because the people will reject Jesus, he won't call it my Father's house. In fact, he refers to it as your house. He says in Matthew 23, verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, with their rejection, they had abandoned the Lord, and the glory of the Lord had also departed. How tragic it is when people continue to reject Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin, the salvation he offers, the abundant life that he's freely giving to people. A horrible day will come when they will stand before Christ and he will say to them, this is from Matthew 25, verses 41 to 46, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Heavy duty. Does it hurt your feelings? That's okay. God wants to purge out your wrong feelings. He wants to give you love, joy, peace. He wants to replace the worldly ideas with his truth. So verse 17, after Jesus says this, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now I like this because here we see the disciples remembered the word of the Lord. And that's important. At this point in his ministry, Jesus had only selected 6 disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John. And as we saw last week, he had Philip and Nathanael. They were simple fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. But here in verse 17, we see these guys knew the word of God. And again, that's so important because faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. And what they remembered, this verse that they're quoting here is from Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Jesus is zealous for the temple of God. And that's important because, again, you are the temple of God. He is zealous for you. He is jealous of you. He is passionate for his spiritual temple, which is the body of Christ, you and me. Again, Paul says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus loved the earthly temple that was built 2,000 years ago, destroyed in 70 AD. He loved the temple. On the other hand, he hated what they were doing with the temple, what they were doing in the temple. In the same way, Jesus loves you. He's jealous for you, but he also hates the sin and the pollution of this world that's trying to eat you up and trying to rip you off. And so what can we do when corruption and the sin of this world creeps into our hearts? We need to let Jesus drive it out. And that comes two ways. Through confession of sin, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, forgive us of our sins, and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Confession means to agree with. So you agree with God, I've sinned, Lord, I've blown it. But when you confess that to him, he is faithful, he's just, to cleanse your heart, to renew your life, to change you once again, to bring that newness back into your heart. And then the second thing we need to do is repent. That means to turn away from what we're doing wrong, turn to the Lord. Peter says it like this in Acts chapter 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you beforehand. In other words, turn from your sin and let Jesus enter into that area of your life and clean house. And when we do, we experience that refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. You know, when David was caught up in his sins, King David, you know, he says there in Psalm 32 that it was like just his heaviness upon him. His bones were aching just because he kept that sin within himself. And then when it came out, when he finally confessed it to the Lord, he experienced that rejuvenation once again. We need to be washed by the water of the Word. We need to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And we need to be purified and refreshed by the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we let the Lord clean house, there's such relief as he forgives our sins, as he removes the guilt and he removes the shame, as he refills us with the new wine of his love and peace and joy. So never forget, Jesus is zealous for you. Jesus loves you, and he is zealously in love with you. In fact, his love for you cost him his very life. When verse 17 says, zeal for your house has eaten me up, he's not joking around. He was literally eaten up as he was hanging on the cross, dying in our place, taking upon himself all the sin that we have committed, all the judgment and wrath for our sins that we have committed. This is why I've taught this many times. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, first thing out of his mouth, he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would he say that? The Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. Because at that moment in time when he's hanging on the cross, all the wrath and penalty, judgment for my sins and your sins was being dumped upon him in your place. He took upon himself the penalty, the punishment you and I deserve. I mean, that's amazing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We sometimes call that the great exchange, where Jesus exchanged places with us. Because I know what I deserve, I know what you deserve, but God's grace has set us free. He poured out his wrath upon Jesus. So then we read in Hebrews 13, God now says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's good news. He'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you. Why? Because Jesus was forsaken for you on the cross, in your place. Amazing. So we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are his temple not only individually, as 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us, but corporately as well. 1 Peter 2:5 talks about how we're living stones. We're being built up into this temple of God. And so corporately, when we come together, we're part of the temple of God. And we as a church, every Christian church, exists for three simple reasons. First is exaltation. We're here to exalt the Lord. We're here to worship the Lord. We're here to lift up the name of the Lord. Why do we do that? Because Colossians 1:16 says, because in him and through him all things were created. And Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So we're here as a body of believers because we want to exalt the Lord. Secondly, the church exists for edification. We're here to build up. That's what edification means. Build up the body of believers. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, where he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the work of ministry. He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we exist to build up the body of Christ. And we do that here through the teaching of God's word. That's how you're going to be built up. Again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And as we spend time in the word, our faith begins to grow as we realize, wow, Jesus is zealous for me. He's zealous for the temple. He wants to purge these things out of my life. Oh man, he wants to fill me with that new wine of joy and peace and love. And the third reason is a byproduct of the first two, and that's evangelization. You know, when you're filled up, when you're overflowing, when the word of Christ is working in you, dwelling in you richly, you want to let other people know. That's the byproduct. Now, we don't want to put the cart before the horse, but as we are filled up, as we're feeding on the word of God, Pastor Chuck has said it for years, healthy sheep reproduce. And as you're getting healthy and strong in the Lord, in the word, then you will reproduce. I don't save anybody. None of us do. We point people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's why the church exists. This is why Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And he's speaking of you as an individual. The enemy can't overwhelm you. He can't overcome you because you are more than a conqueror through him who loves you. He's speaking of this as the body of Christ, universal, that nobody's going to destroy his church. We're all going to be caught up together in the presence of the Lord. But he's also speaking of the local church, like Calvary Chapel Grand Junction, like the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, and the church of Smyrna, the local church that Jesus writes seven letters to, the church of Sardis and Pergamos and Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Now he's got individual churches that he's working in and through as well. And so we need to be together. This is why we saw in Hebrews 10:25, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but much more as you see the day approaching. We need to be here. We need to be encouraging and building each other up. We'll see it later on in chapter 20. Remember, after the resurrection of Jesus, all the disciples are gathered there together, except for one. Remember who it was? Thomas. Thomas, for 8 days, was off doing his own thing. He was all bummed out. He was all discouraged. And that's what happens with people in our body in every church. You know, you get somebody bummed out and discouraged, they stop coming to church for a while. So what does he miss out on? Seeing Jesus face to face, the risen Lord. They tell him afterwards, Thomas, you should have been here. We saw the Lord. I'm not going to believe unless I can put my finger in the hole in his hand, put my hand in the hole in his side. Okay, 8 days later, Jesus shows up. Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believe. And because he was now in their midst, he was blessed. My Lord and my God. Jesus says, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So verse 18, he says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? I mean, they're upset with him. In other words, why are you, Jesus, saying this is my Father's house? And if you think you have all this authority to drive people out of here, you know, we want to see a sign. We want to see a miracle. What gives you the right, the authority to do this? We want to see you do something from God to prove who you are. Verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. At this point, the Pharisees had no idea what he was talking about. I mean, they think he is just loony, you know, he's crazy. Looney Tunes here. You know, we've been working on this temple 46 years. And you say if it's destroyed, you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? You're crazy, man. But Jesus, he says, was referring to the temple of his body. The word temple there is naos. That's where we get the Holy of Holies. He's referring to his body. In other words, do the unbelieving Pharisees, the hard-hearted religious leaders, Jesus would tell them on a few occasions, you guys have hard hearts. You guys want to see a sign. But the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Because that will be the sign. That's the only sign I'm going to give you, religious leaders. Matthew 12, verse 40. That's the ultimate sign. And just as Jonah was regurgitated out of the belly of the great fish, Jesus was regurgitated, so to speak, out of the heart of the earth. At the resurrection, the grave couldn't hold him. So the resurrection, that would be the ultimate sign of who Jesus Christ is and what he says is true. Therefore, verse 22, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So again, we see the disciples remembering the Scriptures, remembering the Word of God, believing the Scripture. Well, what about you? Do you believe Jesus? You know, do you believe God's Word concerning Jesus? Do you believe that He died for your sins, that He was buried in the tomb and rose again the third day? That's the simple gospel. That's the only way we can be saved, by believing. He died on the cross for me. He shed His blood for me. He was buried, but He rose again from the dead. He's alive forevermore. So if you received Him as your Lord and Savior, if you've been ripped off by religion, then you need to look to Jesus, because He can save you. We'll wrap it up here shortly. In verse 23, he says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." So we're told in other gospels, after this scene, he went around and he started healing people left and right. But, verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man. For he knew what was in man. Now this is a revealing verse here in verse 23. It says, "Many believed in his name because they saw the signs, they saw the miracles that he did." But Jesus did not commit to them. That word commit is the same word as believe. Exact same word in the Greek. In other words, they believed in him when they saw the signs, but Jesus did not believe in them. Now what do you think that's all about? Why is he not believing in them? Because he knew their greedy, sinful hearts. In other words, if you place your faith in God based on signs and wonders, if you place your faith in God based on all the things that you want him to do in your life, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be upset with God because of the miracle you did not receive. You're going to be upset with God because he didn't do what you wanted him to do in your marriage. You'll be upset with God because you didn't get all that financial riches you thought you deserved. But if your faith is not based on what Jesus does, but if your faith is based on who Jesus is, then you're going to be like that man that builds his house on the rock. Otherwise, everything else, if it's based on signs and wonders, those things are great, but they come and go. You're going to be building on the sand. And when the storms of life hit and the problems come, you're going to be wiped out. And so that's the key. You want to build your house on who Jesus Christ is, not just what he can do, but who he is. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Savior of our souls. He's the, you know, good shepherd. He is the one who laid down his life as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We build our life on that, on who he is. Everything he does for us is frosting on the cake. I mean, and it's glorious, but don't get the cart before the horse there either. Now remember, when I gave you the two contrasts between this quiet miracle of the water turning into wine and this scene here of Jesus driving out the money changers, in both situations, tables were involved. At the wedding, he would have been reclining at the table, you know, just reclining with the brethren there, fellowshipping with one another, enjoying the festivities. And then at the temple, he's flipping these tables over. But in both cases, the objective was the same. He wanted to see God's love, God's joy, restored and flowing freely from the hearts of God's people. At the wedding, the wine ran out, the love and joy dried up. At the temple, sin and wickedness needed to be driven out. And the same is true for us. If we're lacking love and joy within our hearts, sometimes we just need to allow Jesus to refill us, replenish, refresh us once again. But sometimes the Lord needs to purge and drive out the sin that is stealing our love and our joy. And so that leads us to another table, the communion table. And that's what we're going to partake in now. We come to Jesus with open hearts. We come to communion and ask the Lord to search our hearts, know our thoughts, try us, see if there's a wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting, as we see in Psalm 129. Search our hearts, Lord. Whatever needs to be driven out of my life, drive it out. Or if I'm drained out, I come to Jesus, the source of life, the source of love, the one who has rivers of living water for us, and I ask him to refill me once again. Because more than anything, whether it's to drive out the wickedness or just to refill and replenish us, the goal of Jesus is a closer, more intimate relationship with you. That's the bottom line. And so as we partake in communion together, let the word fill you up. Let the Lord fill you with compassion. Or listen to his rebuke, his correction. Either way, always remember, he loves you and he wants what is best for you. And the best thing for all of us is to draw closer to Jesus. Let him clean out the temple of your life and then rediscover what he wants to do, his plans, his purposes for each one of us. And we can be instruments in his hands. Let him clean out the temple of anything that's a hindrance in your life today. A great illustration, a great example is with King Josiah. He was 8 years old when he became king. You find it in 2 Kings 22. When he's 26 years old, he's just stirred up. I mean, I got to get the temple in order because the temple had become just a storage bin, a storage shed. Literally, it had all kinds of junk in there. It had pagan idols in there. It had all kinds of stuff in there. And so Josiah was like, we got to clean out the temple. This is not right. And so they go in there. They have a huge work crew. And they start cleaning out all the junk. And guess what? One of the guys finds the Word of God, the Law of Moses, buried under all this junk. They clean out everything. Revival starts because they take the Word of God to Josiah. They read it before him. And he's just broken. He is just crushed in his heart. Lord, we've disobeyed you. We deserve wrath from you. And he repented. And slowly but surely, it started to spread throughout the nation of Israel. And people got right with God, the nation of Judah. And they turned their hearts back to the Lord. But they had to clean out the temple. And he burned everything. All the idols, all the asterisks, all the idols to Baal, all these pagan things, they had to burn it. And then he said he takes it up to the border of Israel at Bethel, where they're worshiping pagan idols, and he burned it, and he took the ashes and threw it over there into Bethel. We had a clean house. You know, we want God to work in us. We want God to work through us. We want to honor him for who he is. We want to be like the Most High, not like the Most Low. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer.